I'm Sonia. I'm married to Jordan, and he's out of town this week, so thanks for showing up to hear me speak tonight. He's asked me to carry on with our series. How do I do this? Okay, how's that? We're carrying on with our series called Square One, and we're looking at the beginning foundational stories of the Bible, Genesis, through the lens of Jesus' life, and it's been like just a surprisingly wonderful series so far. We'll see how it continues on to be such. Tell Jordan it was wonderful and exciting. But can I pray first for us? God, you are amazing. You are, as I've been studying these passages and as we've been looking together at these stories, you are just stunning in the way that you are leading us to life, and that we're not just random like bits thrown particles in the universe, but you have such an amazing creative plan and good desires for us. I pray that as I speak, that you would speak over me, through me, use my words or not, Lord. I just pray that you be here, that you'd show us who you really are. I've been so impressed with that, Lord. No words can encapsulate that. We ask for your Holy Spirit to show us who you really are and to draw us close to you. Thanks. Thanks for each person here. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we looked at how shame and self-appraisal entered the world. And then we saw how the serpent's original lie was completely torpedoed by Jesus' humble sacrifice, that lie that God doesn't love you and he wants to lord over you, and how Jesus just demolished that. And tonight, we're going to pick up the story where Adam and Eve are, the man and the woman are hiding in the trees, remember? And we're going to see what God's response is to them after their disobedience. But in order to do that, I'd like us to flash forward to an episode at the end of Jesus' life. Remember, we're trying to figure out what Genesis is about by looking at what the end of the story tells us. So I think it's not in the bulletins, I don't believe, but I think Melanie has it for us up on the screen. Matthew chapter 26. And it's just before Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. Now, what's cool about this is if you've been with us... Does this sound weird to you guys? It's just my own ears. Okay. All right. What's odd about this is it's strangely familiar. We have a garden. It's Gethsemane. It's not Eden. We have close companions together. And we have someone at the point of temptation and a deadly choice. So let's read. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, this is pretty much the climax of Jesus' life. He's on the verge of completing his life mission to sacrifice his life. And what grips me about this passage, has always gripped me, is seeing Jesus struggling so hard. He's fighting, he's sorrowful, he's troubled, he's falling with his face to the ground. He's asking for help from his friends and trying to get them to engage. He's recycling this plea, you know, to find a way out, but he's also repeating his commitment to go through with everything. In this other gospel in Luke, it says, he was working so hard that the sweat was falling like blood, was falling like drops of blood. He's sweating blood. He's fighting so hard. And then he gets up and he says, "Let's go. It's time to do the job." Jesus accepted better than anybody that godly discipline and redemption can be really difficult, very hard. But the difficulty did not scare him away from the action. His mission and the way he carried it out show us where this redemption thing that we're looking at in Genesis 3, it shows us where it's heading. He not only struggled and died for us in our place, but he shows us how to really be like God. Remember the serpent used that same draw when he tempted Eve. He said, "You'll be like God, knowing good and evil," as if knowledge were the thing that was key to God's nature. But Jesus demonstrates like to be like God, and he's God's son, he is God. To be like God means aggressively facing down fear and fighting to love sacrificially. That's what being like God is like. And he recruits people to join this path towards sonship and daughterhood. It's a pretty shockingly different description. You know, Satan's like, "Eat the fruit." Jesus says, "You know, come die with me." Now, if God really wants humans to be like him, then he's going to show us what he's really like. And that's my hope for that we'll get some of that out of this passage. And that he'll train us up in that nature, especially where we failed before. So now let's go back to Genesis 3 and read God's response to Adam and Eve. I think we've got it on the bulletin or up on the screen. And he, God, said, they've just come out of the bushes, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, war, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And to the woman, he said, love this verse. "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Or other verses say, "He will lord it over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return." Phew, this is a gnarly passage. When I was first suggested I should teach on this, let's just say I had to be persuaded to take the opportunity, but I'm really glad I did. It's gnarly. My gut, this is the beginning of the 36-hour labor pains and the 60 to 80-hour work week. And you've probably heard people oversimplistically use this passage to justify oppressive or hurtful behavior between men and women, and we're not going to go there. But on the other hand, it's really fascinating read of so many firsts in human history. We have the first timeout, you know, spanking for bad behavior. It formally introduces spiritual war that will continue for the rest of history. So we know when God says, "I'm going to put enmity between you, your offspring and hers," it's like the shot heard throughout the cosmos. And we get finger pointing for the first time. Woo! Blame shifting. And then the start of this women are from Venus and men are from Mars syndrome. That's, you know, men and women living on disconnected, incoherent planes. The passage also has the very first prophecy about Jesus. Eve's seed is going to crush the serpent's head. It's this distant promise of a decisive victory over Satan. And there's lots more. But tonight we're just going to focus on the specific consequences that God lays out for man and woman. So let me ask, do the humans get cursed in this story? There are two things that get cursed in this story. What gets cursed? The snake in the ground. That's right, serpent in the ground. Notice, the human beings do not get cursed. God does not doom us with punishments. The amazing thing about this is he lays out corrective measures that are precisely engineered to straighten out where we're twisted and to strengthen us where it counts the most. So that's why this sermon is called corrective measures. What did I say? Out of the garden and into the gym. And that's tremendously hopeful. You know, we can think of the things that God says to them as customized personal training plans, one for you and one for you. And right in the middle of that passage, just in case you're still thinking, oh no, all is lost, God throws in that awesome prophecy about Jesus. It's like a whisper. Everything's going to be okay, kids, come supper time. There's a secret plan. And through the issuing of these life consequences, God's opening a training camp for our core issues. He's out to restore humanity above and beyond their original capacity. There's a Latin term for this. It's called felix culpa. It means fortunate fall. I mean, do you buy that? Was there a failure or a fortunate fall? I mean, only God could come up with some sort of comeback like that, right? Or maybe a 1970s Hollywood TV show? Can we roll this, Melanie?
He looks good at NASA 1. Roger.
BCS arm switch is on.
Okay, Victor.
Landing rocket arm switch is on. Here comes the throttle. Circuit breakers in. We have separation.
Roger.
Inboard and outboard are on. Coming forward with the side stick.
All looks good.
Roger. I've got a blowout. Vapor 3.
Get your pitch to zero.
Pitch is out. I can't hold altitude. Correction. Alpha mode is off. Prep select is emergency. Flight calm. I can't hold it. She's breaking up. She's breaking.
Steve Austin, astronaut, a man barely alive.
Gentlemen, we can rebuild him. We have the technology. We have the capability to make the world's first bionic man. Steve Austin will be that man. Better than he was before. Better. Stronger. Faster.
Okay, don't raise your hand if you're not old enough to remember that TV show, but that was like one of my favorite sixth grade TV shows. I love that. Did you get that? We have separation. I've got a blowout. I can't hold altitude. She's breaking up. And then Steve Austin, a man barely alive. We can rebuild him better, stronger, faster. Okay, thank you for humoring me. I know it's really corny, but it's gripping to me because I think it mimics the essential hope of God's redemption in Genesis. You know, we were barely alive. We're barely alive. In fact, we were certain of death. But astonishingly, we will be better. That's what God is saying in these consequences. It doesn't make any sense. And he's going to use, like, not just, like, surgery and wires and plastic. Did you like the plastic arm? I didn't love that in there. But, and there's no sedation involved in this process. Actually, the patient must be fully alive, must be completely alert, and actually exerting him and herself to the nth degree before the full benefits kick in. And it will cost at least $6 million, at least. Okay, now before I go on, I want to make a short caveat about gender, because I'm going to make some comments about gender. And I think they come out of the Genesis story, and from my own personal viewpoint. But I just want to say, these are not rules about how to be a real man or a real woman. You know, God's discipline, his training, it moves us beyond the confines of gender. And at the same time, I think that as we do God's workout plan, as he lays out for us, it will make us better women and better men, however that's defined. Okay, gender is important to God, but it's not because it's a pecking order or this sort of exclusive boundary system, but because gender mysteriously, inclusively reflects God himself. And remember back in Genesis 1, it says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So somehow men and women together in their differences reflect God. And so as we talk on, we can really genuinely support one another because we've got nothing to lose vis-a-vis one another, just a lot to gain. Okay, so now down to brass tacks. How did Adam mess up? How did he mess up? A couple shouts.
Didn't trust.
Didn't tell her not to. Didn't step forward and tell her not to. He tattled. He ate the fruit. That was a bad one. Okay. All right. Now, here's my thought. Adam messed up because he really didn't show up. You know, right? Where was he? The garden was made for him. Then God brought the animals to him. He named them, you know, brought them. Then Eve was delivered. My goodness. You know, and during this exchange between Eve and the serpent, what is Adam thinking? We don't know. Was he surfing the channels? Apparently, whatever he was thinking was not interesting enough to comment on. So when Eve gave him the fruit, he just did what his, you know, past performance would have recommended. He just ate it. He wasn't a player. He was a passenger. Now contrast him to Jesus, our man, you know, Jesus. Jesus is totally involved in Gethsemane. He's, to say the least, he's pushing, he's pulling, he's fighting in prayer, he's sweating blood, and he's unsuccessfully trying to get his friends to buck off the inertia and help him. You know, really, Adam is a lot more like Peter, James, and John, isn't he? You know, resting, sleeping. And Jesus is the man of action. You know, when he says, "Rise, let us go, my betrayer is on his way." So how can the man become more like Jesus, really more like God? God's corrective training package for him, I would say, sounds something like this, okay? Reinterpretation of the things he says to him. "From now on, son, you will step up to the plate and you will swing hard, as if your very life depends on it." Because it does. From now on, in order to survive, you're going to have to toil intently, intentionally, struggle. You know, work was already there. He was already had work to do, but apparently it must have been easy. Because now it's sweat and exertion that are given. And through this, you know, our wet noodle, he's going to grow a backbone. It's great. You know, God says, push past the inertia and the weakness and work anyway. That's what's going to help you. And when he comes through that, he's going to be able to take the heat, fight off the temptation, and subdue the earth as God initially said was his job to do. It's like God is putting through these consequences, weights on that Nautilus machine, so that every little motion that man makes in his life will have resistance attached. And that's how muscle and strength is built, resistance. Or like in one of my other favorite movies, The Princess Bride, that melodrama, Wesley, the hero, says to his oily opponent, he's getting dragged away to be tortured, but the guy doesn't want to tell everybody that he's being tortured. He says, "We are men of action. Lies do not become us." So the new baseline of life struggle is designed to make Adam a man of action. No more excuses. So on top of this, there's this thing about Adam is put in charge of leading his wife. And when God says, your husband will rule over you. Okay, now let me give a little perspective on this. I actually think that what God is saying here, I want to put this in a harsh way. Adam doesn't get that job because he's so exceptionally talented in leadership. It's kind of remedial. He gets it because he did so poorly in the past. So I've heard on good authority that, you know, a lot of men have a fear of not measuring up because they feel like there's a lot expected of them, and they're right. You know, leadership is a customized opportunity to face down their worst fears. Say, yes, you do have what it takes. So through constant practice, he's going to become really good at leading, and that's going to help both man and woman. And I see this exercise in Jordan. Jordan's always working this out. You know, he's trying hard to change the world and throw himself through brick walls and, you know, take our family on a mission, you know. And, you know, lucky for him, his wife is really low maintenance and a great follower. No, seriously, I think that, you know, regardless, I can't rate man's current progress report in the world, but I'm rooting for him because we're all going to benefit. All right, now for the woman. How did she screw up? Anybody want to throw out? How did Eve screw up? She went over to it. She even got that close. Anybody else? She was deceived. She screwed up because she was deceived. Like, she believed him. Anything else?
She wanted to be smarter than man.
She wanted to be smarter. That's a good point. She wanted to be smarter than man. Okay, here's... Yeah, that was a problem. Yeah, that was a problem. She shared. She shouldn't be sharing. Well, I think there's elements of all that in something that I want to suggest, which is, I think she was afraid. I think the problem with the woman was that she was afraid. You know, Baba said, you know, she was, wanted to be smarter than Adam. She was afraid she wasn't as smart. She was afraid of being vulnerable to somebody else, you know, in this instance, primarily to God. But she acted out of fear and struck out independently, out of relationship. She wanted to make sure that no one could hurt her, and she wanted to avoid getting taken advantage of. I can relate to that. I don't know if anybody else can. I think that's a trait that's alive and well. And the serpent did stir up her fear with his lies about God's intentions, but she gave in to them. She's the one who gave in to her fears. Now, contrast it again. We'll go back to Jesus in Gethsemane. He knew with certainty that he was about to be betrayed by a friend, abandoned by his community, taken advantage of by world leaders. And he was tempted to fear. I think he actually felt fear. And he struggled through with a lot of emotion, a very emotional, you know, night for him. But at the end of that night, he was not controlled by fear. But he committed himself to trust God. He remained vulnerable to the injustice that would actually kill him. And he stays in relationship with God, with his friends, with his enemies. And in a surprising way, that's exactly how Jesus becomes untouchable, eternally invincible. He stays vulnerable. So where can the woman develop that kind of Jesus strength, that kind of fearless love? Well, I think it says, I think God, in his consequence for her, he gives her the precarious jungle gym of human relationships. With her man, with her kids, with those over her, with those under her, with her community, because that's what her family would have been. It's as if God is saying, daughter, since you really wanted to be like me, because that was Satan's temptation, from now on you will be relationally vulnerable. You're going to be open to connection on every side. Now, when you're afraid that people are dissing you or rejecting you or betraying you, or maybe, you know, just not looking out for your interests, or maybe, you know, they're just slowing you down, they're an inconvenience, do this. Walk past your fears and love them anyway. That's the prescription. Trust me for what you need and love them anyway. And then once you've faced down those fears in relationships, you will be living proof that love, which at its height is self-sacrifice, that love is the most secure place of all, the most invulnerable place of all. Now with the husband, the woman will desire connection that he may not categorically return in kind. Now, I draw from that phrase, you know, he will lord over you in some versions. In relation to her feelings toward him, the man will be operating in a somewhat disconnected and therefore ungratifying sphere. So I kind of picture a wife, picture this with me, a wife saying to her husband, remember how we used to, you know, walk under the stars late at night home from the library holding hands? Wasn't that great? And the man says, yes, cheese pizza. That's great. Thanks. Now, that's not from any personal experience, of course. All right. So on top of this sort of disconnect, we've got this in woman's corrective measure, her plan. She has to accept this new authority of her husband. Remember, she buckled first under fear of God's supposedly unjust leadership. So now, even in her closest relationships, she's going to have to practice trust and followership and losing herself. Wherever she goes in her relational world, she's going to have to overcome fear in order to love. The last 4 years for me, myself personally, I've had a pretty difficult crash course in what I call the mother struggle. You'd think that my two kids were pretty harmless. They look really harmless. But behind that, you know, that tinkling laughter and those tiny moist toes, they are life eaters. And they were sent by God. They were sent by God to save me from my fears. And before kids, I was only kind of marginally worried about losing myself or feeling forgotten and shriveling away into obscurity. But after I had kids, I was certain of it. And I grieved a lot about it. You know, like a billion mothers before me, I lost freedom to do most anything that I would have done before. And I lost shallow reasons for feeling secure, like accomplishments or vocabulary or personal grooming habits. And I did. In fact, I did lose several things, but I only fear that I would lose myself. The point is to love anyway. And I loved, and I do love my kids. And that's because by God's grace and the system he set up, I really had help in following through with that. So you might say that I've been loving them to death, my own death. And it's good. See, now I'm starting to see small signs that I'm starting to get over myself. You know, I'm accepting that a lot of my, my needs are surprisingly negotiable. I didn't know that before. And I'm starting to even regret that I've wasted a lot of energy and time on being afraid. You know, I could have used that on loving, you know, or enjoying. You know, let me tell you, there's nothing like fear and anxiety to ruin a perfectly good day or a perfectly good relationship or a perfectly good marriage. And plus, I'm getting inspired to trust God for my well-being. Especially when I recognize it's his fingerprint on that instinct I have to, I will do anything for you, baby. You know, that's his fingerprint. So I can trust God with my well-being. Fear in motherhood has been a big shock to my system, but through continued resistance to that fear, I'm growing immune. I'm growing immune to its control. So it's like the rationale for getting a flu shot. It sounds crazy to invite a disease into your body, you know, to make you sick. But you get the immunization just so your body can develop a healthy long-term rejection of it, right? Right? Yeah. I'm not a science major, but I think that's how it works. So in this lifetime, God's not out to free us from all suffering. And we understand from Genesis 3 that to some degree he authored that suffering. And then we see from Jesus' life that he actually subjected himself to that suffering. He's aiming higher. He's out to free us from all fear, not from all suffering. And at times he's going to subject us to that suffering in order to help us beat the greater disease of fear. Once we're unafraid to live and die for love like Jesus did, then we'll be truly invulnerable. And God will be glad. My dad, my earthly dad, was an orthopedic surgeon. And so we spent a lot of time in his office. He had a lot of casts around. And he fixed a lot of broken bones. So I know that, I was never a doctor myself, but I've seen it done on TV as well. He would form a plaster cast around the broken bones. And those pieces forcibly hold the brokenness in place until it's mended. Now, I remember like in school, kids would, you know, complain about their cast. They're itchy, they're hot, they're stinky even because you can't really wash under there. And it's kind of gross. And kids used to sign one of those casts, you know, and decorate them. And it's a way of having camaraderie for the time you spend in your cast or the burden it is. But when the healing's done, you know, the doctor saws that thing off and tosses it. In the same way, I think God's consequences for broken humans is much the same. We live under, in this lifetime, heaviness, pain, itchiness, stinkiness. And God's consequences, they correctively hold us. And we can cheer one another on in that struggle. But one day, the hard labor will be done. And when that thing is sawn off, what will be revealed are creatures who live from the inside out, tender-hearted women who sacrifice fearlessly, and bold men who act in love. These are people who act like Jesus, children who really look like God. Let's pray. You want to stand up and pray with me? Let's do that. God, it's really puzzling. It's very puzzling, especially when you're in the middle of things that feel hard, overwhelming, to see that it's going somewhere awesome. But I thank you for this passage. I thank you that it testifies to us that we can push past the stuff, and we can love, and we can work, and we can see you. But I pray that for different individuals here tonight, people who are in a place of feeling discouraged by just the crap of life, God, that they would receive something from you tonight, that they would understand their life as a gift. Lord, I believe that you're doing something intentional in each of our lives. So let it come. Let us just be encouraged, God. Fill us with courage. Fill us with vision. Thank you that you want us to be better, stronger, faster, invincible, invulnerable, people of action. Amen.